I wish I could say it was totally impromptu, but I came prepared, if I was asked, with some thoughts, not all of them, that I presented at the conference. That might be a bit too lengthy. And I didn't feel there was a need for that much, but I do have something I'd like to bring to you today. Some time ago, after a youth camp last year, I had invited a young man from Montana, and he showed up in our youth camp this last year. And after the camp, he sent me a letter, and he had some concerns. And one of his concerns was he heard a lot of things, and he was part of a lot of studies, but he didn't hear as much about Jesus Christ as he thought he should have. And it made me do some searching as far as, you know, realizing what all goes on in those places. And camp is a very busy time. There's a lot of different studies going on. And although the main theme of ours was Jesus Christ, we had a lot of other things. And he in particular, being isolated, there's a lot of things that we talk to him about that may not really too much apply to him. But we know that Jesus Christ applies to all of us. What I want to talk to you about today is I want to talk to you about your relationship with him, and my relationship, and how that relationship could be made stronger. I want you to look at our relationship with him possibly in a different way than you have. As I was preparing to preach at conference, I had all my thoughts one night in the 3 or 4 or 5 pages of notes and thoughts that I'd written down. And I went and tried to put them down on the computer, and I was telling the Lord, I got part of them on there, and nothing seemed to come together like it should. And I went to bed that night, and I was praying about it, and I said, I need your help. You need to let me know what you'd like. And 4 o'clock in the morning, I found that sleep had fled me, and I was awakened, and suddenly just the way to present it came to me just as clear as clear can be. And I want to bring to you some of those thoughts that made me look at my relationship and our relationship with Jesus Christ in a little bit different way. I want to begin in Ephesians chapter 5. Very common reading. I find as I get up here today that I'm really going to be talking about two things at the same time. Something that would apply to most of us here, if not all of us eventually. Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 22, I'm going to begin. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." What I really want to talk about today, you know, in the beginning of time, the Lord established marriage. You can look in any book in the world, and you can't find any other place in there where it says, so-and-so came up with this good idea back in history that marriage was a great thing. But we find in the Scriptures that in the very beginning, in the garden itself, that God created marriage. When he made a male and female, he put them together, and he quoted that verse 31 there. It's in Genesis. It's a quote from Genesis. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall be joined to his wife. It would become the most important relationship to that person from that day on, as far as our physical relationships go. And yet we read the verse after this, and what was Paul really talking about? He was talking about the same relationship that we have with Jesus Christ and His church. I think probably most of you, how many of us here are married? Or have been? Okay. So most of us here really apply to this marriage covenant. Marriage is a covenant relationship. Just as when we entered the waters of baptism, we began a covenant relationship. And what did marriage entail? Most of us probably said something very similar to this. You were standing up front and the minister said to you, "Do you both mutually agree to be each other's companion, husband and wife, observing all the moral and spiritual obligations belonging to this condition? That is, keeping yourselves holy for each other and from all others during your lives, and to love, honor, and cherish each other, both in sickness and in health, whether in prosperity or adversity." And the minister probably made you say, "I do, I do." I want to just take a few of those things, and I want to talk about them in specific. And in talking about them, I'm going to relate them to us, because as people that are married, most of us should understand these things. We know what makes a good marriage. We also know what doesn't work in marriage. And those same things apply to our relationship with Jesus Christ. If it doesn't work in your marriage, I guarantee it will not work in your relationship with Jesus Christ. If it does work, you can almost be assured that it's going to have the same effect when you relate it to your relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm going to actually talk first about love, honor, and cherish. We like to think of things like that. And I'd like to bring you to some thoughts here. First off, only in the making of a complete commitment to one another should we give ourselves completely to the other. Now this is a fact. When we said "I do," we accepted whatever that other person was, all their good points, didn't we? What about the rest of them? They came right along, didn't they? You know, they had some bad points, and when you said "I do," you got it all. You got everything, good and bad. Thankfully, Jesus Christ is the same. He is the perfect suitor. He was out there prior to you making a covenant with Him. He was out there proving to you why He was the best. There was a world of suitors. They're still out there. They're still out there. There's still forces out there. There's still things out there to which we could give ourselves, but we chose to give ourselves to Jesus Christ when we entered the waters of baptism. We made that covenant relationship. And then what was His promise? When we said I do to Jesus Christ and we made that commitment, we had His promise to always be with us, didn't we? The Comforter was always going to be with us. Prior to that time, that wasn't a truth. Prior to that time, it was just like having going steady with somebody. You know, they weren't there for you all the time. You might call them on the phone and they love to talk to you and you love to talk to them, but you had no promise and they had no commitment to you other than that. And once you said, "I do," that all changed. Now they're there. They're there for you all the time. And this is the same as Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, in America, somehow we've cheapened the idea, the values of marriage and the ideas of its meaning. We've not seen them. So going to God's Word, as we found here in Ephesians 5, let's talk a little bit about this. The first thing He says, you know, He says, "Husbands, submit your, or wives, submit yourselves." Now, why would a wife want to submit herself? I want to really talk about the next verse where He says, "Husbands, love your wives." Now, if we're a good husband, we're going to understand this relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, because we're going to apply it the same way that as He. This is the difference, you know, in between our physical relationships and the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. He's the perfect husband. We can't really complain about what He does because He's the perfect husband. Everything He does is in perfection. And so, really, it's us that has to work out those bad things that we bring to have a more glorious relationship and a better relationship. I want to read in 1 John chapter 4. Just a couple of verses about Jesus Christ, about His love, something it tells us about Him. 16 in chapter 4 of 1 John. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. We have this confidence of the love of our Savior, don't we? We have the confidence. The same confidence that any wife should have to her husband. And so if we are husband, we got a grave responsibility and an obligation that our wives must always know, just as Jesus Christ does us, how great this love is that we have. In verse 18, it says something about Jesus Christ. There is no fear in love. A very important concept. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. There's a, to me, is a very valuable statement about the love that Christ has for us. We don't have to fear in His love, do we? We know that everything He's doing for us is for our best. He does not. Why do we choose to submit to Christ? You know, it's a choice. We don't have to. Any more than a wife has to submit to her husband. We don't have to. It is our choice, but we make this choice. And it's the same reason we make the choice to submit to Jesus Christ, that we, in our own personal relationships, can make the same choice. Verse 19 really tells us why. We love Him because He first loved us. You know, when you read in here about the duties of husbands and wives from the God who made marriage to begin with and knows how it works best, you read in there, there's not very many places that the wife is commanded to love her husband. Oh, it's in there, and it's implied, but the commandment was to husbands, love your wives. Why? Because when you love your wife, she responds to that love. Is it true? How do we communicate love? Is it just saying, I love you? Is that the most effective way? Or, let me throw this little example in, you know, we husbands, we come home from a busy day at work and don't realize the wife is home and got all these kids and dirty diapers and all kinds of good stuff like that. Now, some of you may not have to worry about that anymore, but some of us still do. Hun's not feeling well. Dishes are undone. I said, well, I got to go look on the computer, honey. See you later. Is that love? Probably not. She probably won't at that point think that I really have a right to myself. But if I come in and say, hon, go take a load off. Come on, kids, let's get in here, you know. Do up her dishes and sweep up her floor. Now, I never said I love you and all that, did I? But I did, didn't I? This is the kind of love that we respond to. This is the same kind of love that God does for us. And that's why we respond by desiring to submit. Because we know that this love is the kind of love that's looking for our best interest. The love that's sustaining us and holding us up. And it's because He loved us first. How much did He love us? That He gave His own life. He didn't just talk about it. He didn't say, hey, I'm willing to, like we are. He went out and literally did it. And this is why we love Him. This is why we choose to submit to Him. Another thing that we need to consider is, what's the process of love? What's its ultimate goal? Purity, nurturing one another to help them find their best self and to enjoy a greater and stronger bond of love. Let's face the facts. Sometimes in marriage, in this life, we have a little differences of opinion with our companions, don't we? Or there's things that they do that really do bother us. And I don't see it really any different with Jesus Christ, you know. There's things that we do that really bother Him. And I find, you know, how do we work through these things? And I'll give you just a little example. It doesn't even have to do with my wife. It had to do with my cousin John. my Uncle Jim's boy. He's 5 weeks older than I am. And for 3 summers in a row, when my grandparents were both alive, when my granddad was alive, we'd stay all summer at the ranch with him. And my cousin John, you know, he was very orderly in everything. There was a particular way to do it, and if it was only done that way, everything was good. But if it was done differently, forget it. And the thing that I delighted in is squeezing the toothpaste from the middle of the tube. He hated that. Drove him absolutely crazy. So anytime he and I had a rub, I knew what to do, and I'd have him. I'd have him right here in my pocket. I knew exactly what he was going to do. You know, and again, you know, he would be upset. But this is, you know, it's just a little thing. But we could make something big out of it. And a lot of times we do. And so how is it that God, how does he work on our flaws? It's the same way we should be working on each other. You know, in our physical relationships, we both have them. In our relationship with Jesus Christ, it's a little different, but the principles are the same. How do we work on these things? Let's consider Hebrews. We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. This is how God does it. We should want for ourselves, in our relationships here on earth, among one another, with our companion, we should want the bugs to be worked out. How many people here have been married 50 years and over? Have you been married over 50? How about 40? 40 or over? Huh? That's a wonderful thing. We talk about that in just a minute. Well, let me ask you folks, is it true that after 50 years, could you honestly say, Jack, that you love her more than you did the day you married her?
Just as much anyway?
I'll tell you why in a minute, but just, I want, you know, anybody who's been married for any length of time at all, I want you to be thinking about that statement. Let's read this. This is how God helps us work out our troubles. In verse 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let her rather be healed." I see that Jesus Christ, that God and his relationship with us, there's times when he gets on our case about something he sees we're doing. Now, how does he do this? I want you to consider it for a second. A lot of times it's not how we like to do it. You know, any one of us, probably in our relationships, there was a time, or maybe there still is sometimes, when you can see this person that you committed your life to, and you see all these things that jump out at you. And sometimes in the heat of passion or in the moment, you know, they all come out all at the same time. You know, this is what your problems are. Well, aren't you glad that God doesn't do that with us? He doesn't lay them all out there and say, here they are, now deal with them. But how does the Spirit work? You know, His Spirit, it works this way. You can be doing something in your life, and the Spirit of God, that Comforter, that presence of Himself, will come to you, and He will say, Joel, deal with this thing. He gives me a chore. There's times, time and time again, it may be sitting in the middle of a sermon. It may be in the middle of a study class. It may be at home. It doesn't make a difference when it comes to you. There's times in our life when the Spirit of God comes to us. And what is that? That's the presence of Jesus Christ Himself. And He says, work on this thing right here. You've got to overcome this thing. You've got to beat this thing. And this is how God does it. And it's a good lesson to us. Why does He do it? Because He loves us. And we have more meaningful relationships as we work out these things in our marriages. I find that young marriage sometimes is fragile. They're fragile. We're not exactly sure how much that person loves us. Are we sure they're always going to be there for us? We have these questions, but as our marriage relationship goes and as we work through our troubles, those things that separate us begin to get less and less and less until the day that I remember Uncle Skeet saying it to me many times. I've heard him say it many times, I love her more. I asked Leslie Case that, He says, I love her more. I'm certain of it. And I think it's because there's not so many rubs. So is our relationship as we begin to grow up in Christ, as He begins to work on us, those things that are offensive to Him, those things that bother Him. And how does He do it? In love. Yeah, it means getting after Him. And we have to learn how to do this as individuals. How do we work with each other? It's always going to be for their benefit. There should never be any way in working with somebody else and the things that bother us that they should have any question of our love. None. No question. There should be no question of fear involved. No question of fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Something we need to remember. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. One thing God does require of us, Jesus Christ does. Verse 37, He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Jesus Christ, just like you and I, He requires of us that we leave our father and our mother. Every worldly relationship, He wants to be above it. Our relationship with Him has to be more dear, more precious. Although we still, even when we're married, we have a wonderful relationship with our mothers and fathers. But it's not the same. We have a covenant with someone else, and they require a greater amount of our time. And so, in like manner, Jesus Christ wants greater value of your time. You have an obligation to Him, and this is how we continue to grow. We know the promise in John 14. What is it that Jesus says? If you love me, keep my commandments. Then He says in another place there, He that loveth me keepeth all my words. He that loveth me not. This is what love is. It's what we do. It's not just what we say. It's mostly what we do. And this is what Jesus Christ wants us to know. We have, and I want you to consider for a moment, what is the benefits? What is the benefit of a close, loving relationship? It's not the same before you're married. There's a great deal of benefit. And when you and I want the benefit of a close relationship with Jesus Christ, we're talking about being able to be intimate, to be able to bear our soul to someone, aren't we? It's the same benefit that we have. There's things I would tell my wife that really nobody else in the world would ever know. Concerns I have, fears I have. And when things are working well in our marriage, there's always time, sometime, to be able to go and re-knit our hearts. Whether it's been because we've had an argument, we can go. We can make these things right, and we can have a meaningful, strong relationship. We can rejoice in that love that we have for one another. And it's different. It can't be any different with Jesus Christ. There are benefits to having an intimate relationship with Him, but the same things must apply. We must give Him the same time that we would plan on giving to our own spouse. I want to move a little bit. We talked about love, honor, and cherish, didn't we? We've talked about love. Well, I want to talk about honor and cherish. I want to tell you a story. First, I want to ask you a question. How much is something worth? How much is a loaf of bread worth here? $1.29. How much do you think that same loaf of bread would be worth to a millionaire during a time of famine? Depends on how hungry he is, isn't it? Aren't things only worth what another person's willing to pay for it? That's the truth, isn't it? I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We read this statement here about Jesus Christ in verse 19. It says this, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." I want us to remember one thing. Just like marriage, you know, there's a place in Corinthians that tells us about marriage. You are no longer, your body does not belong to you after you say, "I do." That's the facts. You are to be one. That means you're not your own. You cannot afford selfishness. Has selfishness ever worked in marriage? Doesn't get you very far, does it? You don't get any of those benefits I was talking about. You just don't get them when you choose to be selfish. And it's the same way with God. We cannot think that we are our own. We were bought with a price. I want to talk about how much he paid. I used to go to the conference from the early 80s. I began going to the conference there in Independence. And over there by the temple lot, there's a building over there that's the LDS Visitor Center in Independence. And downstairs in the Visitor Center, they show all these little films all the time. Little half-hour films, 20-minute films. I probably haven't been over there for 15 to 18 years, if that tells you anything. And I remember one movie so clear. Well, I thought it was clear, and then my wife said I might have been wrong about some of the numbers. But, well, anyway, there's certain things about it I remember. And it was a movie called Johnny Lingo. Johnny Lingo. And this is what the story was about. It was in an island setting. In the Pacific somewhere, beautiful setting. Here you see this house. You see this man that has these daughters. And here was this one daughter that looked rejected. And the reason why? Anytime someone came around, there was a thought in the village there that she was ugly. That's what the thought was. And even her father, you know, she'd come around and he'd say, "Mahana, you ugly." That was her name, Mahana. I remember that very plainly. You know, I didn't realize what all these things meant, you know, back then. I just laughed about it. But I want you to think about it in a different light today, in the light probably that it was intended. Mahana, you ugly. Then you'd see other little places here in this video, you know. Pretty soon there'd be a gathering of women, you know. And one woman would say, you know, "I'm a three-cow woman." And another one would say, "My husband paid 5 cows for me." Another one, you know, "My husband paid 4 for me." There comes a day when Johnny Lingo comes into the village, you know. And he goes over there. He sees this, the dad. He wants to buy Mahana. And the dad, trying to bolster up what her worth was, you know, he said, "She's worth 10 cows or she's worth a hoof." But dad's own idea wasn't that she was worth any of that. Dad was actually secretly willing to take 2 cows for Mahana. And this is my memory. My wife says it might have been 10 cows. But my memory was that Johnny Lingo says, "I'll give you 8 cows. Higher than any price ever paid in that village." Of course, Dad is, "Sign on the dotted line, bring the cows right over. You got the gal," you know. But what was the whole purpose of this, you know? They have the wedding, and it doesn't make a difference whether he paid 8 cows or 10 cows, but he paid a higher price than anybody ever had. And here's this young lady that's been dejected and ugly, feels this way, and here comes the man of her dreams, willing to pay a high price for her. And after the wedding, you know, there's still these little kids come running up, you know, and this is the thing I really remember. I set everybody off at conference, you know. These little kids chanting to her, you know, Johnny Lingo had a cow, traded for an ugly wife. Johnny Lingo married now. He'll be sorry all his life. And of course, she tears up and she runs to the boat, and he goes and jumps in the canoe, and they take off into the sea. Sometime later than this, after this wonderful honeymoon, you know, one of the guys there hears, Johnny Lingo's back. And he goes and he sees this beautiful lady coming by with all the confidence in the world. And it's Mahana. And everybody in the whole village is saying, wow, what happened to her? How do you and I see our self-worth to Jesus Christ? How do we see it? Do we realize the price he paid? Do you realize it? That there's a world out there that says you're ugly, you're filthy, you're worthless. They tell you that, and they tell you that, and they tell you that. And sometimes you don't even see the price he paid. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, verse 7. This is what Jesus Christ does for us. He says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You know, right here is a place where Don McIndoe is preaching a sermon. And he's standing up there in the pulpit in Phoenix, and he grabs this mason jar. We use it for canning, don't we? It's the workforce of jars in the world, especially here where you got good gardens, you know. And he takes that mason jar and he throws it right out over there, you know. And he grabs underneath the pulpit and he comes up and he sets right there this beautiful crystal vase. And he says, this is what that scripture's talking about. How do you treat your wife? Do you treat her like she is precious, special, beautiful, fragile? I submit to you that Jesus Christ treats us like we are all those things. We have in the Church of Christ something that I had never seen it for its true value before. We call it a sacrament service. We come and we hear things all the time, you know. For years I thought it's my opportunity to renew. But it's not my opportunity to renew at all. That's not what we're being asked to do. I'd like to ask you this question. How many of you ladies have liked it when your husbands bring you flowers? Or they call and have somebody bring. Is that a wonderful thing? How does it make you feel? I had to bear my soul. I'll have to bear it here that I gave my wife a ring, and I thought that's supposed to be a token of my endless and pure love. And I used to think that was pretty much enough. And I think the Lord made it very clear to me that that's not enough. But to me, in the few times I have given her flowers, I know what it means to me as a man. I want her to know, no matter what our troubles, I love you. I want you to know you're special, that you're precious to me. That all you do does not go unnoticed. And so how does Jesus Christ do this for us, you know? We come to a sacrament service. And what are we supposed to do? Remember. Not renew. We're not renewing anything. But we are remembering what? Your worth. He wants you to remember the price he paid. Not so you feel horrible about yourself and say, Oh, I'm not worth it. No. That's not what I would send flowers to my wife for. That's not what I want her to be thinking. I want her to know when I get home from work after when she's gotten flowers, I know when I walk in that door that she's treasured something. She knows the meaning of my heart. And it isn't to make her feel bad, is it? And in like manner, you know, when Jesus Christ gave us this gift that's emblematic of His own precious blood that was shed for us. He wants us to know our worth. You are bought with a price. And I was willing to pay that price because you're precious and you're special. And you have a great deal of value. That's exactly what he wanted you and I to know. And he wants you to remember what was worth it to him. You are that great a worth. Moroni 6:6. I'm just going to quote it. Most of us know it. It says, the church did meet together oft, and they did meet together oft to partake of the bread and wine. What? In remembrance, not renewal, in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And so I ask you from today on, when you come to a sacrament service and you sit there, it's your opportunity. Realize, you know, to me, the complete picture is, you know, when I send my wife flowers, especially when I know sometime between when I sent them last and this time, we're going to have had problems we've had to work through. Maybe she's had a busy day with all the kids, and you know, I'm going to come home this night, and when the kids are in bed, she and I are going to sit there and we're going to talk about these problems. We're going to talk about maybe where I hurt her feelings or she hurt mine or whatever. When we're done, we're going to have repented to each other. We're probably going to have cried together. In a tender moment like this, you would probably see that I'm going to very gently wipe a tear away. But when we're done, our hearts will be absolutely solidified and united again in the realization that there is nobody else for us. That we have no regrets for the covenant we made with one another. None. And this is what our sacrament service should be doing for us. As we have an opportunity to remember and realize that he's not coming here desiring to condemn us, but he's coming here desiring that you realize again his great love. That you know how much your worth is because it is great. I don't have a whole lot more time, but I want to tell you two other things. I want to go to keeping yourselves holy for each other. As we've talked about our worth. You know, most of us that have lived through life, some of you don't have kids at home anymore, but those of us that do, we realize the importance of being able to take time to yourselves. You know, there's things that need to be talked about that's impossible to talk about. When you got all these responsibilities, kids, work, all these things piling up on you, there's times when you just have to, you got to be able, you know, a lot of times it may be after the kids go to bed, but every once in a while it's really nice, you know, to be able to call up and say, hey, meet me at such and such a restaurant. Meet me there. And, I mean, you know, you got a great deal of anticipation, you know. All right, no kids, just, you know, we can just really talk. And you know, God does this. You know, that's an important thing in the building of our relationships. But God does this. There's a statement in Mark chapter 2, verse 27 that says this. He says, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. What was he talking about? He was talking about this fact that he knew that he had to make for us a time. It was for us, to renew us, to continue to build these concepts of intimacy with our Savior, to have a better relationship with Him. We had to spend time one-on-one. That's why it's pleasing to Him that we pray in our closets. Why? So we can communicate with Him. And communication is not one way. We're not just praying to Him and it's going straight to Him and that's it. We should be receiving from Him. This is the way it's intended to be. And so we got to keep ourselves for Him. Think about this concept for a moment. In the Book of Commandments, I'm not going to read it today, but I hope you think about it. In chapter 60 of the Book of Commandments, I don't use it much, but I found something that Christ told the early church. He set aside Sunday, and He says, I have appointed you this time. He had an appointment with us. Every Sunday He promised in His appointment, if you come, I will come. If you come, I'll be here for you. It was an appointment ordained by God for us. to renew this. We have a lot of troubles today, and part of it is the same kind of troubles we'd have in our own marriages if we never took time out for each other. People don't take time out for each other, and there's wars going on in marriages today. And we can't think it to be any different than our relationship with Jesus Christ. There has got to be time granted. In like manner, there's times, midweek meetings, when we say to the Lord, this is our invitation to you. Would you come, please? I want to ask this question. Do you think you could ever grow in the Lord? Or do you think your relationship will ever truly grow to have all that fulfillment that it could have if you don't spend any time together? Absolutely not. Sometimes I see us, you know, it's something I've had to work on in my own life, is that Sundays, you know, there was a time in my life when my dad's just, the TV does not go on Sunday. That's just it. This is the Lord's day, and we're going to keep it His day. And you know, it kind of gets meted down through time. We don't always remember this. And sometimes we're suffering for it. You know, we're not having as good a relationship as we used to when we used to give a day. In the law, I want you to don't do any other thing. Come, spend this day with me, you know. Offer up your thanksgiving, your sacraments on this day. Prepare your food with singleness of heart. Come, meet with me. And the promise at the end of it was, and I hope you read it, the fullness of the earth is yours. As much as you do this, you have a wonderful, you'll get an instant blessing from spending this time, just like we do when we spend special time with our own companions. We get the blessing. We get the blessings of pure intimacy, of all that desire that we have, the true feeling of the heart. We get that when we give time. I want to tell you a story, and it'll be the last thing I really say about this. I want to tell you a story of a friend of ours. Her name was Kathy Malloy. She was a member of the church. Some of you probably knew her. Anybody, any of us that knew her, she was a person that was filled with desire, with zeal. She lived 4 hours from Phoenix, which was the closest local when she came into the church. She had to have somebody to share with her. She shared the gospel with her next-door neighbor, a lady named Kathy Cloyd. And you've probably seen some of her stuff in The Advocate. And she began to share the gospel with Kathy Cloyd. And pretty soon, Kathy Cloyd and her met together. And Kathy Cloyd was baptized, and we had these members, and pretty soon her husband became a member, Kathy Malloy's husband. But in time, some things happened in his life, and he fell away and ended up having a divorce. He divorced her. Kathy's heart was hurt. In the meantime, they'd established a local church 2 hours from her home. 2 hours. Kathy Malloy made that local every opportunity she had. They met twice a month there. Twice a month, she got in her car and drove 2 hours. And the whole way was a time of joy. Just getting there. And coming home, just talking about this Lord that she loves so much. And what are the benefits? You know, in this time of her life, when her husband was putting the pressure on her, she now had to work to support her 3 boys, to maintain her house. There were all these pressures and all these troubles in her life. And she and Kathy Cloyd, they took that other step. They had a midweek meeting. For them, it was Tuesdays. And they told the Lord, you know, we got to meet Tuesdays. We always say where 2 or 3 are met, He'll be in the midst. But because of the giving of their life on every time he wanted to meet with them, they were there. When he had appointed the time, they were there and they were ready. And so when they appointed a time to meet with him, one night in the middle of all this, as they're kneeling down to pray, and Kathy Malloy was praying with all the fervor, pouring out her heart because of all these troubles of her life. And Kathy Cloyd opens her eyes, and standing there between them with a hand on each head was a person. Isn't this the promise of a personal Savior? This kind of relationship that you know, it's not just give from us, it's mostly take. But the promise is that he'll be there. Do you believe it? If you knew he was going to show up this morning, would you have come? Sometime later, our sister Kathy Malloy, on her way to church. The only way I can say it is the Lord wanted to see her before she'd get there. And she was killed in an automobile accident on her way to church. And I thought, how fitting. How fitting of a life so lived that the Lord took her, got to have that relationship with her once more, and I'm certain today that she's enjoying all the benefits. But the same ones that she had an opportunity to enjoy while in this life, these things we must bear in mind. I want to talk about the other one. Most of us in our relationships today, keeping yourselves from all others. We've said this to Jesus Christ, that we're willing. The facts are, is that we have troubles. There's a world of suitors out there, and they're still there. And some of them look mighty fine. Some of them, you know, they got all the glamour and the joy and the glitter that comes with the world. We've had problems. Has anybody here had problems with spiritual bondage? Maybe we've been stuck in as an alcoholic, or had a problem with drugs, or it could be a problem with pornography, or a host of other things that are out there for us. Maybe we're stuck in too much of a love for pleasure. Could be a host of things. These are the kind of things that make us go through this cycle of guilt and shame. All of us, probably in our lives, we see those things that are weak to us. One of our weaknesses that we cannot seem to get over. And you know, we go through this cycle of, you know, we partake in whatever this weakness is, and we feel so horrible with ourselves, so unworthy of this great love, and we determine we're never going to do this again. Never. And in a length of time, we find we're right back there again doing the same thing. I'm not speaking of anything that we all haven't felt, am I? No, probably not. I'd like to share with you a little parable. One that, to me, makes a great deal of sense. To me, it's very realistic. And on the other hand, it's also about this love of a Savior. This is what it says. There was once a great noble king whose land was terrorized by a crafty dragon. Like a massive bird of prey, the scaly beast delighted in ravaging villages with his fiery breath. Hapless victims ran from their burning homes only to be snatched into the dragon's jaws or talons. Those devoured instantly were deemed more fortunate than those carried back to the dragon's lair to be devoured at his leisure. The king led his sons and knights in many valiant battles against the serpent. Riding alone in the forest, one of the king's sons heard his name purred low and soft. In the shadows of the ferns, and trees, curled among the boulders, lay the dragon. The creature's heavily lidded eyes fastened on the prince, and the reptilian mouth stretched into a friendly smile. "Don't be alarmed," said the dragon, as gray wisps of smoke rose lazily from his nostrils. "I am not what your father thinks." "What are you then?" asked the prince, wearily drawing his sword as he pulled in the reins to keep his fearful horse from bolting. "I am pleasure," said the dragon. "Ride on my back and you will experience more than you have ever imagined. Come now, I have no harmful intentions. I seek a friend, someone to share flights with me. Have you never dreamed of flying? Never longed to soar in the clouds?" Visions of soaring high above the forested hills drew the prince hesitantly from his horse. The dragon unfurled one great webbed wing to serve as a ramp to his ridged back. Between the spiny projections, the prince found a secure seat. Then the creature snapped his powerful wings twice and launched them into the sky. The prince's apprehension melted into awe and exhilaration. From then on, he met the dragon often, but secretly. For how could he tell his father, brothers, or knights that he had befriended the enemy? The prince felt separate from them all. Their concerns were no longer his concerns. Even when he wasn't with the dragon, he spent less time with those he loved and more time alone. The skin on the prince's legs became callous from gripping the ridged back of the dragon. and his hands grew rough and hardened. He began wearing gloves to hide the malady. After many nights of riding, he discovered scales growing on the backs of his hands as well. With dread, he realized his fate were he to continue, and so he resolved to return no more to the dragon. But after a fortnight, he again sought out the dragon, having been tortured with desire. And so it transpired many times over. No matter what his determination, the prince eventually found himself pulled back as if by the cords of an invisible web. Silently, patiently, the dragon always waited. One cold, moonless night, their excursion became a foray against a sleeping village. Torching the thatch roofs with his fiery blast from his nostrils, the dragon roared with delight when the terrified victims fled from their burning homes. Swooping in, the serpent belched again, and flames engulfed the cluster of screaming villagers. The prince closed his eyes tightly in an attempt to shut out the carnage. In the pre-dawn hours, when the prince crept back from his dragon trysts, the road outside his father's castle usually remained empty, but not tonight. Terrified refugees streamed into the protective walls of the castle. The prince attempted to slip through the crowd to close himself in his chambers, but some of the survivors stared and pointed towards him. "He was there," one woman cried out. "I saw him on the back of the dragon." Others nodded their heads in angry agreement. Horrified, the prince saw that his father, the king, was in the courtyard, holding a bleeding child in his arms. The king's face mirrored the agony of his people as his eyes found the prince's. The son fled, hoping to escape into the night, but the guards apprehended him as if he were a common thief. They brought him to the great hall where his father sat solemnly on the throne. The people on every side railed against the prince. "Banish him," he heard one of his own brothers angrily cry out. "Burn him alive," other voices shouted. As the king rose from his throne, bloodstains from the wounded shone darkly in his royal robes. The crowd fell silent in expectation of his decree. The prince, who could not bear to look into his father's face, stared at the flagstones of the floor. "Take off your gloves and your tunic," the king commanded. The prince obeyed slowly, dreading to have his metamorphosis uncovered before the kingdom. Was his shame not already great enough? He had hoped for a quick death without further humiliation. Sounds of revulsion rippled through the crowd at the sight of the prince's thick, scaled skin and the ridge growing along his spine. The king strode towards his son, and the prince steeled himself, fully expecting a backhanded blow, even though he had never been struck so by his father. Instead, his father embraced him and wept as he held him tightly. In shocked disbelief, the prince buried his face against his father's shoulder. "Do you wish to be freed from the dragon, my son?" The prince answered in despair. "I wished it many times, but there is no hope for me." "Not alone," said the king. "You cannot win against the serpent alone." "Father, I am no longer your son. I am half beast," sobbed the prince. But his father replied, "My blood runs in your veins. My nobility has always been stamped deep within your soul." With his face still hidden tearfully in his father's embrace, the prince heard the king instruct the crowd. "The dragon is crafty. Some fall victim to his wiles and some to his violence. There will be mercy for all who wish to be freed. Who else among you has ridden the dragon?" The prince lifted his head to see someone emerge from the crowd. To his amazement, he recognized an older brother, one who had been lauded throughout the kingdom for his onslaughts against the dragon in battle and for his many good deeds. Others came, some weeping, others hanging their heads in shame. The king embraced them all. "This is our most powerful weapon against the dragon," he announced. "Truth. No more hidden flights. Alone we cannot resist him." You know, when I read this parable, it sounds like life itself, doesn't it? How many of us have ridden the dragon? If we can't say that we have already defeated sin in some part of our life, if we can't hold up this example, there's a reason why God, in an effort to keep us His completely, to keep us holy from each other. We know that there are several statements made in Scripture, you know. God's a jealous God. He wants to know that we are His. Sometimes because of our choices, just as though it were in a real relationship in life. You know, if my wife had chosen, or somebody's wife had chosen, to go and begin an intimate relationship with somebody else, that would be very hard. Sometimes we've done this spiritually, haven't we? We choose an intimate relationship with an enemy. And sometimes we get fooled by them. We feel guilty, we feel full of shame. Fortunately, we have this husband in Christ. One that's really not any different than the rest of us. He's bothered by it. But consider this for a moment. If we knew somebody, or there was a husband whose wife had made the choice to hang around with other men, to have a more intimate relationship with them than she should have, and then the day came that you were standing here and you watched this with sadness in your heart, and suddenly this man grabs her by the wrist and starts dragging her off someplace, if you heard her cry, "Help me," how many of us would stay put, you think? Hey, well, she chose it herself. Probably none of us, if we truly loved them. We'd be there to fight. We'd come prepared to defend, to get her back. This is just like Jesus Christ. There are things in our lives which we cannot accomplish or overcome alone. There's a reason why there's a statement made in James, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another." Why? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There are some of us that have come through riding the dragon. No matter what of those things it is, it could be anything. Some spiritual bondage we felt in our life. And because of the promise in the Scripture, because of the help of a brother or a sister, we have been able to overcome, and that weak thing has now become strong to us. And we need to know that we have a king. We have a husband in Jesus Christ that's ready to come to our aid. And when we come back to Him in humility, He always takes us back, doesn't He? It's His promise. He always takes us back. And His love is spread over us. Consider these things. It's important for us that are members of the priesthood. We need to know how to tell somebody. Sometimes there are specific things in people's lives. And I found for myself, there's times when, you know, it's easy for me to say, "Repent, repent." But when someone says, "How do I do this?" I had to come up with the right answers, you know. To the point that it got me to be able to develop a, here's how you overcome the bondage of sin right here. Take these steps. Come on, I'll walk with you. I want you to know I was here. I had to do this. And there's still things in my life I'm doing this with so that I can come back to this King. We have a King that's filled with love. We have a husband in Jesus Christ that wants us. I want to talk just a moment about that intimacy that we can share. When we learn and when we begin making steps in our life against whatever it is that exalts itself above Him in our lives, He should have been the first. Whatever it is, He can help us. I want to read this promise first. 2 Corinthians. This is His promise. Chapter 10. The promise of Jesus Christ in verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty." What kind of weapons can we access through God? "They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." There's nothing in our lives that with His help we cannot overcome. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God." Our husband, He can help us. He can make, again, plain to us that He's the perfect and the best suitor, that He has the best interest for us in mind, "and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Yes, we have an obligation, we have an opportunity through Jesus Christ, our husband, to come back to Him no matter where the dragon has taken us, no matter where that thing in our life that has kept us weak is, we have strength and power through Jesus Christ. We should never forget this. He is our strength, but we cannot do it through secrecy. It'll only be done when we tell. And this is the part as brothers and sisters where we come in. And being a support for one another when we have things that we have struggled to overcome, and being able to know that we have the opportunity to share with our brothers and sisters and know that we're going to have their prayers. And know that there's people that are willing to work with us to help us see what we need to do to take those steps. Then, I find, you know, when we begin to love and honor and cherish Him, realizing the fact that He loves, honor, and cherishes us, when we keep ourselves on that appointed day, in that appointed time when we meet with Him, when we keep ourselves for Him, and we learn to keep ourselves from all others, there's going to come a day in our lives when what are the benefits of that intimacy? Well, one of the benefits is in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you what? Rest. I'll give you rest. Sometimes we come and we leave and we have no rest from our burdens, from our troubles. He'll give us rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly at heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. We'll find the gifts of the Spirit are found more prevalent among us, won't we? Because He's there in His presence. We'll find dreams and visions. We'll find gifts of healing. These are the things we have when we have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. God bless us in this endeavor to please Him who gave all. And I want you, if there's one thing I want you to remember from this day, is your worth. Sometimes we don't remember our worth. And know that He doesn't regret the giving of His life. But He wants to share that worth with you. And I hope that as you come and as you walk before Him, that because of His love, we choose to love Him. We choose to submit our lives to Him. And we show our love to Him by obedience to His gospel law. God bless you in this endeavor.